Right, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I've been reading the biography, straight autobiography, it's a bit of a mix of Charles Spurgeon at the moment, and it's a bit of a daunting task. Because Spurgeon preached, I think, pretty much at least once a day, if not twice a day, for most of his ministry. And having brought up in prop trust circles where you're told that every sermon should have, I think it's an hour of preparation for every minute you speak, and then reading about Spurgeon, who would obviously, I mean, looking at that schedule, wouldn't have time to do anywhere near that, and sometimes would just sit down, always would sit down on the day he was going to preach, and sometimes would get to the place he was going to preach still without the message clear in his mind. There was one experience I was reading about yesterday where 5 minutes before the sermon started, he was in the vestry and people of the congregation were crowding around him just to speak to him and meet him. And the leader of that church noticed that he was very quiet and he said to him, as Spurgeon was walking down the corridor to the pulpit, "I will pray for you." And as Spurgeon preached his sermon, at the end of it, he said, "Everything I've said today, you have to thank your minister for, because I hadn't the faintest idea what I was going to say before he said he was going to pray for me." So I would ask you all to pray for me as I preach this morning. If you wander off at any point, then please replace your imaginings with prayers for me. And hopefully, in God's grace, you will have something worth listening to. Now, Jim has given me his sermon notes, which are fairly full, so I will follow them as the Spirit leads. So we're looking at Philippians 3, 10 to 4, 1, and I'm just going to read it again as much for my benefit as for yours. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if at anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So a quick recap. Over the summer, we've been looking at the book of Philippians, following, broadly speaking, the Discipleship Explored course. We've been looking at what it means to be a disciple, and we've looked at being confident in Christ, living in Christ, being together in Christ, the fact that we are transformed by Christ, and that we can only be righteous in Christ. And today we're going to look at knowing Christ. Now, Jim has given an illustration, which I think is quite helpful, of the Second World War and the end of the Second World War. So with Malcolm, we were looking last week at the fact that in Christ we have salvation, not through our own works, but through faith in Christ. And so the victory has already been won in terms of our salvation and our final destination. So just as with the Second World War in the summer of 1944, it had become very plain that the Allies had won and that Hitler's Germany was losing on all fronts, the Russians in the east and the Allies in the west. And everyone knew that. Everyone knew that the war was over. But that did not mean that all the armies stopped fighting and that everyone gave up. No, instead people pressed on and fought on until the victory was complete. And that's very similar to the position we find ourselves in. We have victory in Christ, but at the same time, we are still engaged in the same warfare or in a continuing battle until we are brought up to heaven. So Malcolm has shared with us how Paul showed that he placed no confidence in his being religious or his human qualifications of goodness. Instead, he wants the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can be accepted by God. But once we put our trust in Christ, is at the end. Once we become a Christian, is it over? Do we just sit back, secure in the knowledge that God has accepted us? Well, according to Paul in this passage, that is certainly not the case. His desire is to know Christ. And the word know here doesn't just mean to be acquainted with, it means to become like Christ. And we see that in verse 10, where he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And you have a kind of double aspect to this verse, I think. There's a reference or the double aspect to Christ's death and resurrection. On the one hand, you can look back at Christ's death and resurrection in what it has achieved. And the other aspect is Paul is looking forward and paralleling himself with Christ's life, his sufferings, his death and resurrection in his own life. He has salvation at the beginning. He then has this period of struggle in his life, and he then has his death and resurrection coming in the future. And it's that he's focusing on in this next passage, that life we lead, having been saved, but before we get to join Christ in heaven, that struggle, that battle we have in the middle. And so how can we know Christ in terms of imitating Christ in this way? And Paul gives four pointers, which are the four points on your sermon outline or sermon notes. The first is to know Christ. We must realise we are not the finished article. The second, to know Christ, we must be single-minded. And the third, to know Christ, we must be disciplined. And finally, to know Christ, we must set our hearts on heaven. So the first one, to know Christ, we must realise that we are not the finished article. Early in this chapter, or earlier on in the chapter, chapter 3, Paul laid out his credentials in terms of human claims to righteousness or goodness. He talked about how, compared with his contemporaries, he excelled in all the things of Judaism. But in verse 7, he goes on and says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." The simple truth is that not even a great Christian leader like Paul would claim to have arrived and be perfect. So in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." So Paul, having quite clearly become a Christian, did not consider himself to be perfect in the sense that this passage is talking about. And if it's true for Paul, it's even more so true for us. And Jim talks about that he doesn't know a pastor who wouldn't echo these words. Well, obviously, from my point of view, not being a pastor, I could perhaps say that I don't know a deacon that would not echo these words. But I wouldn't know a Christian that would not echo these words. He says, be very careful of any Christian or teaching that says that you can be a perfect Christian here and now. This is a source of much false teaching and legalism. Wesley and others in church history became distressed by the careless way they'd seen professing Christians living. And from this sincere desire for Christians to be holy, i.e. set apart from the world, grew numerous holiness movements that taught and demanded perfectionism in the Christian walk. As ever, heresy thrives when balance goes out of the Christian's walk. So you have this, this known as quietism, which is where you sit back and let God. It's the let go and let God movement. The idea that that Wesley was, sorry, that's the wrong bit in the next bit in the sermon, but the bit with Wesley is where he claimed that it was possible to be perfect in the Christian life now. And the counter to that, as Jim was saying, is that there were Christians. You look around at the world today, and there are Christians who claim to be Christians whose lives are far from holy. There are many examples that we can see of this. People who claim to be Christians, and yet you can clearly see they are sinning in many, many ways. And they're sitting there saying, well, I'm saved. I'm made perfect in Christ, to the point where I don't need to bother being holy. My sins have been forgiven. And so Wesley, quite rightly, said, no, this is completely wrong. You need to be striving for holiness in your own life. However, the claim that you can be completely perfect while still alive as a Christian is also wrong. And so we're always called to strive towards that holiness, but we have to accept, like Paul does here, that we are not going to achieve perfection in our Christian life. So what is the correct balance? We should be satisfied with Christ and what he has done for us, but dissatisfied with the imperfection of our Christian walk. Paul's dissatisfaction with his own Christian life drives him to know Christ better, the consequences of which will always be a better walk with God. So the question is, are you content with your salvation? Are you content that you are Christ's, that your destination is heaven? Or are you constantly striving towards greater holiness? Does it distress you when you sin? Do you constantly want to be holier in your life? Or are you idle in your ongoing sanctification? And again, it's important to stress that sanctification, the process of becoming holy, is not solely our own effort. We don't become saved through Christ's work, through faith in Christ alone, and then somehow we work on holiness through our own efforts. The Bible, again, makes it very clear that sanctification is a work of God in our lives, and at the same time is our own striving and work towards holiness. And this is one of those many tensions in the Bible where you have to hold on to one thing and the other at the same time, even though it's hard for us to put them both together. So the idea that the Bible paints that it is all God's work in us that we are made holy, and yet at the same time we are called to strive for holiness, is something that we have to live with and accept as being true. And you can see that in this passage with Paul's language of pressing on and striving on to know Christ. So the second point, to know Christ, we must be single-minded. Paul says in verse 13, there is one thing I do. He forgets what is behind and strains towards what is ahead. Now we need to handle this carefully. Paul here is concerned with what motivates him going forwards, what gives him his drive to know Christ better. In simple terms, he could say he's not a victim of his past, in that he's not controlled or hindered by it in his desire to know Christ. In biblical terms, remembrance and looking back have both very positive and very negative attributes to them.
So the Bible encourages, and numerous times encourages the Israelites to look back and remember God's faithfulness. We also encourage it again and again to look back through Scripture and learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before us. We have cherished memories of loved ones who have departed. Every time we gather around the Lord's table, we are remembering, looking back, and yet looking forward to Christ's return. But at the same time as the positive reasons to look back, the Bible also gives us negative reasons, reasons that we shouldn't look back. So Jesus warns about the danger of looking back several times, but perhaps the greatest negative illustration is the children of Israel, who in looking back and yearning for Egypt, allowed their journey to the promised land to be delayed and hindered. I believe it's this attitude that Paul wants to guard against here. So there's nothing sadder than to see someone who may have once illustrated great fruit and passion for God struggling as they look back and yearn for the relative ease of the past and pronounce it's too hard being a Christian. But Paul urges us, forget Egypt, look to Christ, look heavenward and press on, be single-minded. I think you can see this in two different ways in Christians. So the illustration that Jim gives here is someone who is caught in the struggle of the Christian life and is finding it really, really hard and wants to go back to a time when life was easy. And that is one aspect of what Paul is saying is, no, don't look back, press on to the goal you have. But I think there are also Christians who sit there looking back to great glories they have in the past while they themselves are nowhere in the present. And they say, oh, time is great. And I have a very good friend for whom this is very true, who is always looking back to the glory days of when he was, you know, preaching to hundreds and his Christian life was really going for it. And wasn't that wonderful and marvellous? And yet in the present, he's going nowhere. And I think, again, it's that press on. Don't look back to how things were in the past. Press on to the future. It's so sad when you hear someone say, well, I had a great ministry then, but I don't have a ministry now. And that's not where God, this is not where Paul's asking us to be. It's not what God wants us to be. We're not to look back and think that our days are behind us. Our days of service for God are behind us and the future has nothing. We're to press on and God will give us ministry in the future. So the third point, to know Christ, we must be disciplined. Paul speaks in very physical, strenuous language, as if he is an athlete training for the Olympics. I press on, straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal. There are two popular Christian buzz phrases, which, although they may have merit in certain circumstances, don't fit in Paul's thinking here. And this is what I started mentioning in the wrong place earlier. Let go and let God, and stop trying, start trusting. Now, Paul has made it clear that in terms of salvation, it has nothing to do with our effort, but he knows that if he wants to know Christ, if he wants to become like him, it will require hard, disciplined, ongoing effort. The great cry from so many Christians when it comes to the discipline of a Christian walk is time. Bible reading, prayer, fellowship all seem to play second fiddle to the pressures of everyday life. Our jobs, our families, our downtime. These pressures are real, but I'm telling you that discipline is necessary. Satan loves nothing more than to steal the believer's time and stop him from knowing Christ more fully. So does God get what's left of your day, or does he get prime time, quality time, as we call it? Do we approach our time with God like a chore, or do we come with an excited and expectant heart? I think there's a better way of looking at this to a certain extent, which is rather than, we often think, how can I carve out time for God in my life? And it's looking at it upside down, because what you're doing is you're saying, here's my life, and I'm going to try my hardest to fit God around my life. And we think when we do that, that is a commendable attitude. We sit there and think, well, there are others who are giving God second fiddle and are not fitting him in at all. And what I'm going to do is I've got my life and I'm going to carve up some really quality time for him in my life. But the way we should be looking at it is, Is our whole life centered around serving Christ? And does everything else fit in to that matrix? And that includes the things that take huge amounts of our time. You know, so work, sleep are probably the two biggest aspects of our life that take up time. You know, is our life centered around Christ? Do we tailor what we do? Do we tailor our job? Do we tailor how much we sleep? Do we tailor who our friends are? Do we tailor what we do in our leisure time, in our downtime, around Christ and how we can serve him? Or instead, do we just try and slip him in, even in that quality time? It's not enough to say, here's my best part of my day, I'm going to give that to Christ. He doesn't just want the best part of your day. He wants your entire day. And then you ought to fit in his guidance the rest of your day into that. There's another aspect of this passage that Jim didn't talk about, but I think it's worth just mentioning, which is verse 17, under this title of being disciplined. In verse 17, it says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." We are called, or Paul calls the Philippians to imitate him and to imitate others who imitate him. This is quite a hard teaching in some ways nowadays, because essentially what Paul is saying is, look at me and do what I do. And being terribly English, we have problems with that level of what we consider to be lack of humility. But it's an important teaching, and there are many times that Paul says this. I mean, Christ himself says, imitate me. Paul then says, imitate me, in numerous places in the New Testament. And we are to imitate those Christians who are worth imitating, who imitate Christ themselves. And so we should be looking, and if you can't find any in and around you, and I will admit that in the state of the church in Britain at this particular time, it's not always easy to find Christians that we sit there and look, wow, those guys are amazing. You know, when you meet an old man who has had decades of Christian service, who has been sanctified over decades, it's just, you can see, and you just sit there and go, wow, you know, I want to be like that. But there aren't that many around. So if you're struggling to find examples to imitate, you've got Christ, you've got Paul, you've got Peter, all the characters in the New Testament. But there are also numerous guys in church history. And this is one of the reasons why I started reading Christian biographies, because I wanted to be inspired. And it wasn't negative. It wasn't because I couldn't find anyone to inspire me around. But I guess the more I read these guys, the more I think, well, actually, we could do some more of these guys. But it's very inspiring. And you start off feeling terribly humbled. Because you look at what they've done, you think, oh, goodness me, I can't possibly do that. But what I found is the more that I've read, the more I realise that each of them is very, very different. And I found that really encouraging. So I'm no longer sitting there going, I need to struggle to be like Whitfield, or I need to work really hard to be like James Fraser, who are any of these great missionaries in the past. But instead, I'm encouraged to imitate them in their passion and zeal for serving Christ, in the way they carve out the time in their lives for Christ, and that wholehearted service. Now, it's going to look completely different for me from those. I don't have the gifts of Spurgeon and Fraser and all these kind of guys. I've got my own set of gifts that God has given me, most of which I'm not yet aware of. I'm sure he'll give me some. But he will have his own path for me, and he will have his own path for all of you guys. He will gift you. And what you need to look at is imitating these guys from the past and long for their zeal and long for their level of service. And if you're not reading that, if you're not reading about them, if you're not reading about Christ, if you're not reading about Paul, if you're not reading about these great guys, you're missing out on a huge level of inspiration. I found it's given me a huge amount of inspiration. Rather than looking at these guys and feeling, you know, goodness me, I'm awful, which I am compared with them, but it's inspired me to want to strive in prayer to find what God has for me to do. And then the fourth one, to know Christ, we must set our hearts on heaven. In verses 18 and 19, Paul describes those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their mind is on earthly things. In other words, they can't see beyond the here and now and only live for the present moment. But, says Paul in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We are to know Christ. If we are to know Christ fully, we need to break with the things of this world in terms of them controlling us and defining our goals. Heaven is our home. So we're called heavenwards in verse 14. We belong in heaven, verse 20. Our Saviour will return from there. He will transform our lowly bodies, verse 21, into glorious bodies that will spend eternity in there. And keeping that heavenly perspective, says Paul in chapter 4, verse 1, is how you stand firm thus in the Lord. We've just been in a foreign country, to France, and the Bible describes us in quite a number of places as being aliens and strangers in this world. And our citizenship is in heaven. And to a certain extent, we live there, and we're here as ambassadors, as foreigners, to serve Christ. And we need to get that into our heads as more and more of a present reality. And part of that is a longing to be there. How many of us, and this is a really challenging thing, I think, how many of us sit there and long every day to be in heaven? The more wonderful your life is now, it can make it harder for that to be a reality. We all have times when life is just so miserable that we're dying to be in heaven. I think I shared with you before when I was small and I was terrified of doing my various trumpet exams. I would pray the world would end that night so that I didn't have to do it the next day. And I longed to be in heaven. And there are times in my life, in a much more serious way, where life has been really, really hard. And I've wanted to die and to be with Christ, quite seriously. But then there are times in life when, you know, things are great. You know, you have a wonderful spouse, a wonderful home, lovely kids, you know, everything works going fine. And you start clinging onto this world that much more. And you kind of say, and I've said this myself, you know, not quite yet. You know, if I'm going to die, can it just be a little bit of time? But no, the Bible says that even in those times, we need to be longing to be in heaven. And it takes practice. You know, you need to work, you need to read the Bible, you need to meditate upon it. And as you do so, you will find that more and more and more you want to be in heaven. And more heaven becomes your home. And you start clinging more and more lightly upon the things of this world. And that will have repercussions on the other things I was talking about. You know, how you structure your life. What is the most important thing to your life? Is your citizenship of heaven, is your service of your Lord and Saviour, the way you structure your life here? Or are the things of this world how you structure your life while you're here? I was explaining to my daughter the other day the sight we have, and I think in the end I came up with four types of sight we have in our bodies. So we have the sight of our eyes and the sight of our hearts, and both are blind and both can see, if you see what I mean. So spiritually speaking, our hearts can be blind to Christ, so we just do not see him with our hearts. So non-Christians are blind to Christ. When we become a Christian, our hearts can see. So the Bible and Jesus talks about how people's hearts are opened and able to see. We also have our sight up here. Now, most people on earth can see with their physical eyes, but cannot see things that are spiritual. And sadly, for many of us Christians, our hearts can see, but our eyes also are blind. We can't see heaven. We can't see Christ. There are obviously exceptions. And I use the example of Elisha in Kings, when he's with his servant on the walls of a town and the Assyrians are attacking. And the servant is terrified because there are many, many Syrians and there's a small town and not many people in there. And Elijah, who's standing next to him, I would imagine very chilled out, the servant is sitting there going, Elijah, why aren't you panicking? These guys are coming. And Elijah prays to God that he would open his eyes. And for that moment, for that servant, he can see with both his heart and with his eyes the things that are spiritual. And his eyes are opened and he can see the army of God surrounding the city. Now, I'd imagine Elisha must have been able to see that all the time because he was relaxed. And there are other moments in his life that Elisha saw, and there are times in the Bible when our eyes are opened. But the closer we get to Christ, the more we will be able to see heaven as a reality in our hearts, even while we can't see it in as a reality in our eyes. But that doesn't make it any less of a reality. It is there. And if our eyes in our heads could be opened spiritually, we would see all these things. So to summarise, knowing Christ should change the way we view and do everything. Our homes, our jobs, our relationships, what we spend our money on, what we give our time to. And Paul says at the end, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The thus refers back to what we've been talking about. So we stand firm in the Lord by putting those things into practice. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would help us to press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I thank you so much that through faith in Christ, we have that goal to press on to, that we can look forward to being with you in heaven. But Father, I pray you would help us to press on. Our lives are so often cluttered with this world. Please help us with the same commitment, energy, and zeal that all those Olympic athletes we've been watching put into their training. That Paul uses an example himself of the athlete training towards. Father, I pray we would use that same zeal in making our lives center on knowing Christ and on serving Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm hoping that Gordon... Oh, here we are. ...is going to take over.
Right, we're coming now to our closing hymn. So if you'd like to stand with me and join me, please, in singing number 799, "All I Once Held Dear."
And to know you. angel reigns, to become like you in your death, my Lord. So with you to live and ever die, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord.
So as we come to a finish at the end of the service, through the doors on your right there down the stairs, there's tea, coffee and biscuits available. And there'll also be some an opportunity to pray with people confidentially. There's some chairs over there. And if you'd like to pray with anybody about anything that's on your heart, then please feel free just to go over there straight at the end. But now let me just finish with a verse or two from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Have a lovely Sunday. Please be seated.